I love the weekends where we can just break it down worship-wise and just have those moments where it's just very simple. I want to talk to you guys about the resurrection season coming up, and then I'm going to get into the lesson. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to Ruth chapter 4, but here's what typically happens around resurrection. Resurrection weekend sneaks up on us. We go to a church service, and resurrection weekend is gone. And that's typically what happens. So to kind of give you a picture, 2 weeks from now, it will be Palm Sunday. And we want this to be an intentional period of time between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Weekend where maybe you choose to fast or maybe you give something up. You don't watch TV as much. You don't get on your social media as much. You read something rather than look at something. There's a difference between information and wisdom, and we have got to hold on to that. That there's a difference, and we're getting a lot of information these days. So 2 weeks from now, that Sunday, I will teach a Palm Sunday message. And then that Wednesday, the Holy Wednesday that we've been talking about, we're going to gather here, and that Wednesday is going to be right, if we were going to look at it in the days of the week, it's right about the time of the cross. And so we're going to have a night, and the reason why we can't do childcare is because we want everybody who can to be available to do this. So we're going to have an extended time of prayer. The point of Wednesday is not the resurrection, it's actually the cross. And we're going to come at it from the standpoint of gratitude. And then resurrection weekend, we make it about the resurrection, and that's our celebration. Now, I know the question many of you are asking is like, will we be here or will we be at the other place? I don't know. We're working on clothes, and I want to give you guys just an idea here. And I know this will go over the internet, but that's fine. We're going to do a soft launch. Basically, we'll get in there maybe the first week or so. We might not have, week or two tops, we might not have childcare so that we can get the children's ministry ready for children, because that second building is really just, it's a home. And so there's some things that we need to put in place for the sake of safety and everything else, but we're not going to broadcast it to the world that we are going to start. Once we have that soft launch date, it's kind of really going to be for us. And I've had a burden lately. I feel like that we are supposed to be doing this and this is the season that we're in, and if you watch the news and you see what's going on in the world, there's a reason why God has us here. I am probably more burdened and intentional now than I have ever been in my life, because God has shown me some things that have kind of wakened me to this idea of moving past church as usual. We've got to stop it. Our culture is on the edge of a brink. And we as believers have got to make a decision whether or not we are going to take this seriously. And that's what we're going to have to do. So understand, even with the building and what we have to do, but understand why we're doing resurrection that week the way we are. I want to walk out of that season like it meant something to me, not that it was a Sunday that snuck up on me. And so 2 weeks from now, it'll be the first. If you can get a babysitter, please come. We're going to have an extended time of prayer. We're going to have some broke down worship, and you don't have to listen to me a whole lot. It's just going to be a short devotion. It'll be easy. Easy service you've been to. So today, I'm excited about finishing the book of Ruth, but I've loved the book of Ruth. And honestly, I make all the Hallmark jokes to Michelle, and I'll probably make another one at some point. But I have loved this book. So Ruth chapter 4, I'm going to start out with a quick story, and I love this. This is the Vincent van Gogh Museum in Amsterdam, and there are many displays of well-known masterpieces of this Dutch painter, but here's what's interesting to me. In the basement of the museum, there's a display of sketches that van Gogh did in advance of particular parts of his final painting. So in other words, he didn't just paint the painting. So when he got ready to do it, he would go and he would sketch these sketches out. And just to kind of give you an example of this, on a sketch pad, there is a pencil sketch of a human finger. And on the next, another finger, and on another. And the brilliance of the man is this, that if someone theoretically, and they've done this, took those sketches and put them up against the paintings, the finger on the sketch and the finger of the people in the painting match. And this is how incredible of an artist this man was. So Van Gogh, in all his brilliance, he planned every detail of what he produced. So the analogy is important because Christians should understand God this way. We should understand God this way. That when we are not lost in our doubt, when we're not lost in our stress or our worry or our fear, we can sometimes get a glimpse of God's sketch. We can get a glimpse of what he's putting together. But here's the thing is, we do not see and we do not understand the masterpiece being painted right before our eyes. We are not given that. At least we don't understand it to the extent that God understands it. And what we don't understand in our difficult moments is not only that God has a plan, but the hard truth is that our moment is a part of the painting. There are lighter colors in the painting, and there are darker colors in the painting. And there are colors that are easier colors to take in, and there are colors that are not. And God uses both good seasons and difficult seasons in this grand design that he is making. And I don't say this lightly because some of us have experienced deep pain, deep darkness. But what we understand of the plan of God is that the final destination makes every part of the journey worth it. That no matter what you've gone through, no matter how difficult it was, it is a part of the masterpiece. And there's going to be a day, whether not that we get to do it now, but a day is going to come when we get to gaze upon the beauty of the final masterpiece. And we are going to be in awe and in wonder of all that God has done. You see, I truly believe on God's side of heaven, we will understand. On this side of heaven, we often question God. But what we read in the book of Revelation is a glimpse of those who see it on his side of heaven. To give you a picture, this is Revelation 16:7. And it says, I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So in other words, on the other side of heaven, they see the grand design. They see all of it. And they're not questioning God, going, God, why are you doing this? Why is this happening? They're saying, it's actually good. We get it. True and just are your judgments or who you are. On this side of heaven, we don't understand, but a day will come when we will. So when we look at the story of Naomi, she has lost husbands and sons, and there is a dark brushstroke on the masterpiece. And while the book downplays this, it hurts her so much that she wants her name now to mean bitter. But in the end, God doesn't leave her in her grief. He grabs a different brush. He has a bigger plan. And rather than Naomi being some unknown widow thousands of years ago, thousands of years later, we are still talking about her. We're telling her story. And this is important for us because how we see life matters. How we see our difficulty shapes how we see God. We can look at it from a very short-sighted lens and be angry with God. Or we can understand that there is a greater vision than what we specifically see. And then secondly, the other side of this, the flip of the coin is how we see our success shapes how we see God. Did I do this? Or did God bless me? How do I view my success? What's it going to develop in me? Is it going to develop in me gratitude or pride? And that's going to shape who I become. Because ultimately, how these seasons of life shape us determine who we become when life is over. When life is over. Who or what you depend on as you live has a dramatic impact on who you become. I need to say that again. who or what you depend on as you live has a dramatic impact on who you become. For example, depend on yourself, and there will always come a season you cannot handle. Depend on others. I don't care how close they are to you, at some point others will let you down. We see this even in family. Depend on God. And regardless of season or the outcome, there isn't a season He can't handle. And there is a peace in us knowing that every season is a brushstroke that we will see in the end. And we can look at life differently when we depend on God. Look, just going to level with you here. Despite what the prosperity preachers teach you, there is no promise in Scripture of a pain-free life. It's not there. It's actually pain is to be expected. And it's described that way. This is not a rosy, happily ever after children's fairy tale. This is real life. So we can even look at this from the standpoint of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, steps into time, and what does He experience? Suffering. Suffering. He dies at the hand of His own creation. But the promise of Scripture is that suffering is transformed into glory. Suffering is transformed into glory. It's not meaningless. It's not unnoticed. And the book of Ruth is God's intervention in the life of actually, first and foremost, Naomi. God chooses to make her story right. But not only that, today we're given a glimpse of the masterpiece that God is painting. And we get a brief glimpse of the plans of God unfolding in the earth. So it's with that perspective we are going to start Ruth chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. This is verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I will not redeem it, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrath and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." That was a lot of reading, but let's process this, right? So at the end of last chapter, Boaz leaves the threshing floor and he goes straight to the town gate. Now, town gate may not seem like a big deal to us, but a town gate was actually where the elders would gather, where they would judge civil and criminal cases. Think of it like the town square for us. So he goes basically to the central area of the city because he is going to take care of this as soon as possible. So to settle the case of Naomi, Boaz assembles Redeemer and elders. And we have to remember the story begins and ends with Naomi and Ruth. Naomi and not Ruth, I'm sorry. Ruth in this story is a vessel of blessing, but this story really is about the redemption of Naomi. And in that, we understand that God uses people in our lives to express His blessing. And so the actions of Boaz, in a sense, what scholars understand is that this action really, it's a picture of grace. It's a picture of grace. So I want to back up for a second because I want to make sure we understand this. Do we know the difference between grace and mercy? Do we know the difference between grace and mercy? Because I'm not sure every Christian understands the difference. I want to give you a simple answer, but it could sound confusing the first time you read it. But this is as short as I could make the difference between the two. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve, and grace is receiving what you don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve, in other words, wrath or judgment, and grace is receiving what you don't deserve, eternal life, forgiveness. But there's something that we receive that we didn't deserve, but it's given to us. The two are often mentioned together as brothers or sisters, but in order that we understand the full idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness, what happens is we think mercy is forgiveness, but mercy is not the totality of forgiveness. Grace, people look at grace as forgiveness, but grace is not the totality of forgiveness. Both mercy and grace combine together to complete the full definition of what forgiveness really is. Like in the South, we'll say, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. What does that mean? I'll show you mercy, but I'm not going to show you grace. Right? It's not forgiveness. We think it's forgiveness, but it's not. And to understand forgiveness, we must understand that both grace and mercy play a role in the definition. Man, I know that there is difficult times where it's hard to offer grace to someone. But what we understand of Scripture is, to the greatest extent possible, even when we offer somebody mercy, we should offer them grace. For Boaz, here we get a picture of God's grace. Boaz has zero obligation in this entire story. Zero. For him, he doesn't have to do anything for Naomi. He's not the closest redeemer. He doesn't have to do anything. All he'd have to do is sit back and make excuses. He could say, well, there's the redeemer, not me. I'm just going to go and do what I want to do. But grace is different than the law. In other words, Boaz looks at the law and says, I'm going to go beyond the law, even though it's not my responsibility, to offer redemption. It's not his responsibility, it is his choice. And Boaz goes beyond the law, not in contradiction to it, but an extension of it. The law is almost like the minimum guideline here, and Boaz says, I am not going to stop at law. I am going to offer grace. I'm going to offer grace. He extends beyond the guidelines of the law. We see this in Jesus when he comes to extend himself beyond the law. The law dictates that those who sin should die, so who should have died? Us. Right? So Jesus, he doesn't contradict the law. He says he comes to complete it. Why does he do that? Because he will extend beyond the guidelines of the law to offer himself as a satisfaction to its punishment. He's like Boaz here. He is going beyond what is written in the letter of the law to offer something to us that we don't deserve. He fulfills the law and beyond. And it's why we are forgiven. And this is the beauty of this whole thing. We don't just receive mercy. We don't just receive grace. We receive both. Both. If God is going to offer forgiveness, do you think He's out to judge you? Because I hear that from Christians. I think God's mad at me. I think God wants to judge me. That has nothing to do with forgiveness if we receive it. It has nothing to do with forgiveness if we receive it. Forgiveness satisfies the need for mercy. And then no matter what we face in our life, we know that we have eternity with God. We have grace. A grace that we don't deserve. So Boaz, he's not trying to satisfy the law regarding Naomi. He is going beyond it to offer her grace. And she, Naomi, she's lost husbands and sons. Boaz sees her plight and the law is not enough for him. And he forces the issue. So this closer, quote unquote, closer redeemer, he's presented with the responsibilities. Boaz says, I'm going to make sure this happens in front of all the witnesses. He kind of puts the guy on the spot. He says, either you do what you're supposed to do or I'm going to do it. So he puts him on the spot. And this redeemer is given this responsibility. So Elimelech's property had either been sold or it was under some kind of mortgage when they left for Moab. And more than likely, the property passed to Ruth's dead husband, Mahlon, when Elimelech died. So Ruth is probably somewhere here in the middle of the inheritance. And it's why Ruth is involved in the discussion. So this younger redeemer decides he wants the property, but all of a sudden he kind of has a change of heart when Ruth is included. That when Ruth is included, he goes, well, hold on, I have a problem here. And look, here's the thing. Scholars have identified many problems for this younger redeemer. I'm only going to give you two. First off, it could have been just plain old simple racism. She was a Moabite. He possibly didn't want to marry a Moabite and tarnish his name. We see some of that wording in the text. It's possible that it's so ironic. He was so worried about tarnishing his name, but see the irony today. Thousands of years later, we tell his story and nobody knows what his name is. The guy worried about tarnishing his name thousands of years later, even though he is mentioned, nobody knows his name. The second one, what scholars lean towards in addition to this, or maybe most, is the idea of control. It's also possible that this redeemer who was younger didn't have a son. And so if he were to if he and Ruth were to have a son, that son would inherit all of his property as the firstborn. And all that property would be lost from the younger redeemer to Naomi's family. So he could lose everything in making this decision. And so they also look at it this way. The purchase of the land, regardless of how we look at it, it now becomes a risk to the young man. And so the redeemer seems to care more about his own self-interest here. Boaz, if he had any of these concerns, he didn't care. He cared about Ruth and Naomi. What a difference perspective brings. Boaz sees this issue from the standpoint of people, and the younger redeemer sees this issue as from the standpoint of property. He decides he doesn't want the property. When it was just property and not Ruth, he wanted to make the purchase because this territory would have been added to his family. He would have financially benefited from making the purchase. And now add Ruth, things start to become difficult. And it becomes more difficult to do the right thing. And here's the issue, right? Many people want to do good, but not many choose to pay a significant price to do so. Many want to do good, but man, if it costs something significant, it's hard to make that kind of a good choice. It's actually the problem with convenient morality. We want to feel good before we do good. Man, sometimes doing the right thing, it just doesn't feel good, even though it's the right thing. It's the contrast between the Redeemer and Boaz. Redeeming Naomi's property could have been advantageous, but the convenience was lost when people were involved. It's called convenient morality because convenience precedes righteousness. And it's one of the dangers probably in the church. We want to be righteous, but many people don't, and they're not willing to pay the price of righteousness. You have to change what you watch. You have to change where you go. You have to monitor your thought life. You have to teach it to your children. Righteousness is important. There is a load that comes with it. It's the best way to live according to Scripture, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's convenient. And so when convenience precedes righteousness, who are you living for? You. You may look Christian completely on the surface, but a convenient morality is just convenient. That's all it is. The question is, when the time comes to stand for what is right or to do right, regardless of public shame or personal loss, being unfriended on Facebook, can we respond in goodness? Can we respond in goodness? You see, convenient morality is not actually morality. It's just another way for us to feel good about ourselves. That's it. It's a struggling faith that substitutes convenience for obedience. It is a struggling faith that substitutes convenience for obedience. So Boaz, he models obedience because in all of his efforts and even his love, he chooses righteousness as a means by which he redeems. So Boaz steps up and he redeems Naomi and Ruth and their property. And the sandal passes to Boaz in front of witnesses. And this passing of the sandal, it's a strange custom. Scholars are not sure why they practice it this way exactly. But more than likely, they couldn't write up a contract like we do today. But there is a belief that's connected. The reason why a sandal was involved in the trade is God's commandment was to walk the land and take possession. So with that commandment, they believe that the passing of the sandal was significant of that instruction of God. So in the years that would follow, 10 witnesses could confirm that the land belongs to Boaz, and he can produce a sandal that says, "This is mine." On a side note, you would also know if somebody was a wheeler and dealer because they would be walking around with one shoe missing all the time. Those are the guys in Israel you probably didn't trust, but that's okay. But they literally would do that. When they would finish the deal, they would walk home, we know this, so that the whole community could see when one foot is bare and one is not, that a transaction was made. So if Frank comes in with one shoe missing next week, we know that he's done some business, right? So in this act, the property is actually for Naomi. Ruth is taken in and a resolution to this plight is established. Boaz announces first the restoration of Naomi's property from what they sold when her family left for Moab. Boaz gives everything back. And Ruth's transformation is now complete. Ruth is no longer a Moabite. She's no longer a widow. She is now the wife of Boaz, the Israelite. And in marriage, she's transformed. I need you to look at yourself in this context as I describe it. It is why in marriage, a wife takes on the husband's name. It's not a male attempt to diminish women, but Christians understand that in this marriage relationship with Christ, everything about us changes and we take on His name. We take on His name. So human marriage is a reflection of this biblical truth. that we desire a full and complete surrender to the point that everything about us changes as every person who calls himself Christian takes on the name of Jesus. That's why it happens. So marriage and the name change, it's a reflection of who we are in Christ. And Ruth now takes her place to extend the line of her family through her Redeemer. And the people rejoice in this. They seem to be understanding of Ruth's character. And the blessings are one that support the idea that within Scripture, even in Old Testament Scripture, of marriage to outsiders. Jacob loves Rachel, but first receives Leah, her older sister. Rachel was not the firstborn, but she was loved. In a sense, she was kind of like an outsider in their story. And their blessing of Tamar. Tamar was like Ruth in that she was also a foreigner, but the people of Bethlehem were descendants of her and Judah. So in their blessing, Ruth would be significant in the plans of God for his people. And in this moment, we begin to see God's sketch. We begin to see a sketch. We see something that God is preparing for the grand masterpiece. We don't see the whole painting, but we see the beauty in life as both loss and gain. And as these come together to make something breathtaking, if we allow ourselves to see the glimpse. The problem is, we can get lost in the painful colors, and vision becomes short-sighted. Naomi could have left herself in her bitterness, but in one day, God makes a way and the work continues. All right? Last part, this is verses 13 through 22. Verse 13 says this, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David." Understand the message of the book. First off, at the beginning of this text, the wedding is probably the most understated part of this book. It's one sentence, right? We don't get much detail into how this wedding day went. To give you a picture, this is how Michelle feels after a Hallmark movie when it ends too early. And she doesn't get to see the wedding or the happily ever after. And she yells at the TV like, "I need more." She is emotionally invested. We can feel the very same way here at the end of Ruth. We didn't get a whole lot. There was a wedding. Let's move on. Right? This is that same feeling. But here's the thing. I can imagine the wedding day, because I think some of this is very simple to look at and know that this probably happened. I can imagine. Imagine we're there. It's the wedding. Imagine where the one redeemed gazes upon her Redeemer, knowing that they'll never be separated. You know, it's offensive to an independent modern world for one person to be found in another. But this is what has happened here. The old identity is gone, and her new identity has been given by grace. Imagine this kind of wedding. Imagine the Redeemer gazing upon the redeemed, happy within his heart because a wife of noble character is now his wife forever. And all his efforts to love her have been received. I can imagine like a wedding like this someday, because it's going to be ours. This is going to be our wedding. I can't begin to describe a heavenly scene to you. I can't. But I imagine a beautiful day as the Redeemer looks upon the redeemed, knowing that this is forever. That when we hear the words, "I will," it means I will forever. Revelation 19:7. Give you a picture of what I'm talking about. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The day is so glorious in the book of Revelation that the angel has John write immediately after this description, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And to echo their surety, the angel also has John write, "These are the true words of God." Redeemer looks upon redeemed, and we truly know that it's forever. Marriage on earth is until death do we part. Marriage in heaven is forever. It's forever. And this one sentence of ceremony in the book of Ruth is one we will experience in a completely different way at the very beginning of eternity. And if that doesn't stir you, if that doesn't make you think, how should we respond to such grace? I don't know what will stir you if that does not. So towards the end of the book here, this union produces a son named Obed. His name means servant. He is now the greatest blessing to Naomi and Ruth. A bitter widow now has hope because she has a son. Her line continues, but not only does the line of Naomi continue, Obed would be the precursor of a blessing for the entire world. And there are patterns in the painting that God is creating. I want to give you an example of this. I want to look from an Old Testament perspective to a new one. Let's talk about kings, because this is how we end this chapter. Judges was a time of no kings. 1 Samuel, the book after, is a time of man's king. And then we get the glimpse in 2 Samuel that Obed is the grandfather of David, who is God's king. And we see the progression. And in our time, this pattern, or right after this time, whenever God so chooses, this pattern is going to repeat itself. We live in a day and age that we might have a president, but we really don't have a king. And I don't care what side of the aisle you fall on, we live in a day where people are kind of doing what they want to do, whether they break the law or not. They're doing what they want to do. We look like the time of Judges. So what's going to happen is this. According to Scripture, a king is going to rise and he's going to be Antichrist. And he's going to come, but he's going to be ultimately defeated by God's king, Jesus. So this is how it happens from Judges to 2 Samuel, and it's going to repeat itself because we live in our time of Judges now. The earth is going to ask for a Saul, and then Jesus is going to come, and we will be redeemed. The Old Testament pattern is repeated in the New. So God is going to send his descendant of David to redeem the earth once and for all. And we see these patterns of the painting repeat themselves. So if I look at this from the perspective of Ruth and Naomi, this book begins with the plight of two women who return home, and we are given a glimpse of their lives. So this is incredibly personal, and it's very painful. It's much like what many of us face in our lives, and in our seasons, in our losses, in our hardship. And in the midst of their story, we see the hand of God bringing both mercy and grace to their lives. The famine ends. There's mercy. The judgment is done. And then there's grace once they're home, the kindness of a godly man to a godly woman. By the providence of God, grace is received and lives are changed. We see a full measure of forgiveness. And with the genealogy at the end of the chapter, we see a glimpse of the masterpiece. Nobody at the time when all of this was happening was thinking about King David. Nobody was. And nobody at David's time was thinking about King Jesus. The masterpiece is being painted, whether we know it or not. And at the very end of this chapter, and the beauty of God's providence and His love for us, is that we don't see the grand design, but we get glimpses of the sketch. We read this in Matthew. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And many generations later, Jesus comes at the appointed time as the son of David. And this one moment in history in the book of Ruth has eternal significance in the plans of God. So let's look at it from our perspective. If this is his story, how do you see your life? Do you look at your life from a temporary lens, or do you trust in God's plan for you? Not just you, do you trust God's plan for all creation? That his goal and his desire is love. Do you think that there is a bigger story than yours or mine unfolding in all the earth, no matter what's happening in the earth? Do you trust that the masterpiece is being painted, whether we know it or not? Do you trust it? In difficult seasons, do we allow God's greater story to strengthen us? Do we allow His story to strengthen us? Do we imagine that no matter what we've lost, it will pale in comparison to the wedding day coming? Do we understand that all the broken pieces of our heart will come together when we gaze upon our Redeemer? Is this what holds you together in trying times? Is this what holds you together? And then finally, to end this, to bring this to a close, do you spend more time looking forward or backwards? Which one is it? Does your past plague your present, or does the future hope of our coming King and Redeemer flood your days? The past should never be forgotten. We need our history. But the wounds of the past were never meant to determine your future. Please hear me again. The wounds of your past were never meant to determine your future. They weren't. I know it hurts. I've been there. I've been at that place where I just want to die. But they were never meant to determine my future. They were never meant. That was never what it was intended for. Most people don't think like this, but man, I really wish we would. What if every day you awakened was another day to prepare for the coming wedding? What if you woke up tomorrow and said, I have a wedding day coming? Guys, we got to get in shape. We got to lose this before the wedding happens. There's stuff we got to get done, except Danny. Danny just puts all of us to shame. But here's my point. Here's my point. It says in that Revelation verse is that her linen was her righteous deeds. It's the description of the bride. The gospel being lived out in your life and in mine. What if despite our circumstance, we lived every day like there was a wedding coming? I know some of you are married, I get it, but you got another wedding coming. You do. You live like the day is coming. And if we do that, some of you know what it's like to prepare for a wedding. It's crazy. There's the flowers, there's the venue, there's the pastor. That guy's always a hard, hard to get a hold of it, and all that stuff happens. There's so much preparation that happens for a wedding. But what if we lived every day like it was coming? Wouldn't that change how we see everything? Wouldn't it bring perspective as to what is temporary and what is eternal? And as God paints His masterpiece over the course of time, what part does your life play in what He is making? What part does your life play into what God is creating? We may only get a glimpse. We may only see the sketch. But the beauty of this last chapter of Ruth is that the wedding fixes everything. And at the end, this genealogy, this, if you don't know it, we see God's bigger plan in such a small story in Scripture. Do you think He quit doing that with us? Do you think He says, I'm done with my story? We just don't have books. We don't have books right now in our possession of till I got up this morning. We don't see that. Those stories are still being told. God's painting is still being painted. Regardless the loss, the suffering, the joy, the happiness, it is still being painted. And God reconciles all of this through a wedding. And this is how He's going to reconcile all of us. You bow your heads with me. God, my prayer in this is that we see the beauty of the book of Ruth. Is that, God, there are so many New Testament principles into what this is. And your story and what it means. And so, God, what I pray right now as we walk away from this book and as we end this chapter, God, that we would understand that we are a part of your story, no matter how difficult, no matter how easy it is right now. And God, that we live like the wedding day is coming. Let it bring perspective. Let it bring change. Let it bring hope. We love and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.